Well, good morning to you, church. Isn't it good to be with God's people in God's house today? It is a delight. Praise the Lord that we get this privilege. I want to encourage you today to find Acts chapter 22 in your Bible, please. Acts chapter 22, we'll begin toward the end of that chapter, and we're going to wait for everyone to get there. No, not really, but you know, if you think about it, we spend a lot of our lives waiting, don't we? Tom Petty may have said it best in his 1981 hit song, "The Waiting is the Hardest Part." Think about some of the things that we wait for as kids. Man, waiting for Christmas feels like forever, doesn't it? Parents, 70 days. You're welcome. You're welcome. All right. I can remember being a teenager and just waiting till I made it to high school, and like I thought I was never going to get there. I mean, and then there's the waiting to find out if you've been accepted into your dream college, and will I ever fall in love? Will I find the one? And that wait can feel so long and painful. Once engaged, there's the ache of waiting for that wedding day to finally arrive, and it can feel like torture. There's the long anticipation of waiting through a 9-month pregnancy to finally meet your baby for the first time. Doesn't that feel like forever? There's waiting to hear if you get that job you interviewed for, waiting for your planned vacation time to finally roll around, waiting for test results to get a medical diagnosis can be such a cruel wait as well. Church, I've told you before about my own medical diagnosis, but what I've not told you is that we had to wait through about 10 years of medical testing and a lot of painful sickness to get to that diagnosis, and then another 10 plus years of waiting for a reliable treatment to become available in the U.S. Many of you know what it's like to wait through the long, slow decline of your loved one's terminal illness. We spend so much time in the waiting, and it's often that we're waiting through times of great difficulty. Today, we're going to see Paul in the waiting while he was in custody, awaiting a trial. And actually, Paul's waiting extended all the way through the book, the rest of the book of Acts and beyond. But for today, we're just going to focus primarily on chapter number 23. And there we'll learn some truths that helped to sustain Paul as he was waiting, the same biblical truths that can sustain us in the difficult times of waiting. All right, some of you I know are just waiting to find out when will we be done with Acts, right? Because we've been studying Acts for a long time now, right? I promise that we will be done by the before the holidays, just so you know. And we are getting close to the end, but let's just kind of stop and get our bearings once more on where we've been in Acts and kind of where we're going. So you may remember chapters 1 through 7, that's where the gospel was spreading through Jerusalem. I mean, locally there, thousands and thousands of Jewish believers came to faith in Jesus Christ. It was an incredible thing, but then persecution arose. And in chapters 8 through 12, they began spreading out to take the gospel to Judea and Samaria. They went there because of persecution, but along the way, they carried the gospel with them to those areas. And then by the time we get to chapter 13, we see the gospel going internationally, the gospel going to the end of the earth. And we have followed along through this second half of the book of Acts. We followed along with Paul on three great missionary journeys across what we know today as Turkey, and then over into Europe in modern-day Greece. And he's traveled now, as we've studied most recently, back to Jerusalem, where he knew he was going to be arrested and mistreated, and that's precisely what happened. In chapter 22, as we studied last Sunday, we found Paul in custody, having made his defense before an angry Jewish crowd in the temple area. Well, the proconsul is still holding him in custody. And now that the proconsul knows that Paul is a Roman citizen, Well, now Paul's getting a little bit better treatment, and that's kind of where we pick up in chapter 22, verse number 30. It says there, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he, Paul, was being accused by the Jews, he, the proconsul, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet together. So this Roman authority says to the Jewish religious leaders, you guys get the council together, we're having a meeting. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Verse, chapter 23, verse 1. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. That was a bold statement that did not sit well with the council. It says in verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth, like punch that guy in the face. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Paul's just pointing out his hypocrisy. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Maybe let that sit in. All right, verse 6. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, let's talk about who those were. The Pharisees and Sadducees, these were two very opposing religious factions within Judaism. They had very different theological standings on a number of issues, and they were like vicious. It came to blows sometimes in their disagreements, okay? Well, Paul looks around the room and he recognizes there's both Pharisees and Sadducees here making up the council. And so when he noticed that, it says he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. True story. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And Paul brought that up because, as we'll see, that was one of the divisive topics between those two. And when he had said this, Paul just kind of stepped back, right? When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees, they say that there is no resurrection, and that's referring to like life after death for God's people. They say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. They don't believe in those either. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Well, then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. Like, really? Yesterday you wanted to kill him, but today you find nothing wrong because he aligns with your party politics. I see. Okay. And so we find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Verse 10, when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. It has gone to blows here. It's gotten violent and vicious. He commanded the soldiers to go down and take Paul away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. All right, now in all this commotion, Paul, of course, was keenly aware already of the great divide between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their differences. And it seems so silly and immature. It seems even ridiculous, doesn't it? That a disagreement over viewpoints could so quickly and easily turn violent? But that's precisely how it played out. I mean, it sounds like this could be a scene from the U.S. Capitol building, doesn't it? Where silly, immature, ridiculous tension plays out day after day because of blind party loyalty. Well, Paul knows the sharp division between these two religious factions, and so he uses that to his defense. Did you notice how quickly the Pharisees came to Paul's support as soon as he mentioned the resurrection of the dead, that being life after death, all right, for God's people? I mean, they were ready to kill him the day before, but now, oh, we need to stand with this guy. We can use him as a pawn in our ongoing debate between us and the Sadducees. Well, in the midst of all that commotion, as Paul was still in the waiting, there's this key insight that is revealed to us in verse number 6, and it's the hope of Christ's resurrection. The hope of Christ's resurrection. Now, before we unpack that, remember, when we find that word hope in Scripture, we've got to understand that that's not a maybe so, sure would be nice if it works out that way kind of hope. No. Biblical hope is a sure thing that rests in who God is and in the truth and authority of God's holy word. Biblical hope is a certainty that we need never doubt nor even wonder about. That's what we're talking about when we refer to the hope of Christ's resurrection. It is a sure thing. Now, Paul spoke about the hope and resurrection of the dead. He didn't mention the resurrection of Jesus specifically, but the resurrection of the dead, that future resurrection, is an outflow of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we've got to understand how important the resurrection of Christ truly is. The resurrection of Jesus is one of only two miracles that we find recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. And church, I know it's not Easter today, but I think we can still celebrate in mid-October that Jesus Christ is risen today. Amen? Amen. 1 Corinthians, Paul went on and on about how empty our faith would be if Jesus had not risen from the dead. He said that if Christ is not risen, you're yet in your sin. Your faith is vain. He was saying, this is all for naught, even this morning. All for naught, if the resurrection of Christ isn't true. But then we come to verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul said this, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul was telling us the same thing that Job declared so very long ago when he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. You know, in the first chapter of Revelation, John saw a vision of the risen Christ, and he said there in Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, here are the words of Jesus, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died. Yes, he did die to pay the penalty for our sin. He said, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, because he conquered death, hell, sin, and the grave. And I have the keys of death and Hades, or hell. He could say that because he conquered it. And as we know the truth of Christ's resurrection, church, we have this hope that Paul laid out in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, when he said, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so as Paul was in the waiting in Roman custody, he knew the sustaining hope of Christ's resurrection. And as we endure the sometimes long, difficult waiting in life through trials, that same hope can sustain us as well. Because whatever difficulties we must wait through, I'm telling you, Jesus is alive, and our salvation in him is secure. And our struggles here, what Paul would go on to call our light momentary affliction, it is but a speck of time compared to the eternal life that Christ's resurrection has secured. Cured for us. Praise God, in the waiting, we have the hope of Christ's resurrection. Amen? Amen. All right, so Paul has escaped the violent scene before the Jewish council that day, but of course, he's still in Roman custody. He's still waiting for a trial. But there in the waiting, he received a message directly from the Lord Jesus. We see it in chapter 23, verse number 11 now, where it says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, again, here are the words of the Lord Jesus, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And here in this verse, we find a second truth that sustained Paul, a truth that can sustain us as well in the waiting, and it is the encouragement of Christ's words. The encouragement of Christ's words. He said to Paul, take courage. This is an often repeated encouragement spoken to God's servants throughout the Word of God. We find it scattered throughout Scripture, Moses, Joshua, etc. And we've got to understand that this is not like Jesus rolled up to Paul and said, hey, buddy, it's time to man up, all right? Get a backbone. Don't be a wimp. Take courage. That's not what Jesus was saying here. Rather, he was pointing Paul to the source of courage itself, in Christ himself. He was saying, I am here with you. I'm in this with you, and in that your heart can be encouraged. And oh, as you are enduring the difficult times of waiting, I want you to know Jesus invites you to come and drink from that well of encouragement that he provides by his very presence. Notice also this morning that it was testifying about Jesus that was at the heart of this encouragement to Paul. He told him, take courage, because he would testify about Christ in Rome as well. And you see, even when we don't understand how, God is working all things together for good. And more often than we realize, the good that God is working through your long, difficult, painful waiting and trials that come with it, that good is that God is developing opportunities for us to have those gospel conversations to testify about Him, just like He was working that in Paul's life. And before we move on, we should take note also of what Christ's encouragement did not include. We read that Jesus came and spoke to Paul, but never did He say, hey buddy, cheer up, I'm about to get you out of here. That's not in there, is it? No. There was no promise that Paul's unjust imprisonment would come to an end. In fact, Paul would spend years in custody in the waiting. But you see, Paul's imprisonment was the very means through which he would be able to carry the gospel to much more of the Roman world. As we're going to see in the coming weeks, he shared the gospel with multiple high-ranking Roman officials, Festus and Felix and Agrippa. And because of this imprisonment, he would eventually take the gospel even to Rome itself. The imprisonment was the channel through which he could spread the gospel. And there's a truth that we learn from all of this, church. It's a truth that we don't really like, but we're going to put it on the screen for you so it can kind of sink in. And that is this, that God often works His greatest purposes through our most painful trials. We're going to leave that on screen for a few minutes so you can write that down. It's a hard-learned lesson, to be sure. And man, we would like to reject it. We'd like to point at that screen and say, no, I deny that. Except Scripture and history and experience teach us that that's true. Ask some of God's greatest servants. Ask Joseph about that. Joseph, who was rejected and abandoned by his own brothers, sold into slavery in Egypt, wrongly imprisoned there, and many years of his life stolen from him. And what man meant for evil against him, Joseph said in Genesis chapter 50, God meant it for good, because he would use it to bring life to his people. God worked his great purpose through Joseph's greatest trials. We could ask Moses about this. We could ask David about this. We could ask those early New Testament Christ followers who faced persecution, but it allowed them and it forced them to push the gospel out into Judea and Samaria, because God was working his greatest purposes through their most painful trials. He was bringing life to his people. Ask Adoniram Judson about this. In 1813, at the tender age of just 25, Adoniram Judson and his young bride ventured into the heart of Burma as missionaries. We call that country Myanmar today. And even though it was closed to outside religious influence even then, still, he persisted and he went. Missionaries who went there died there, but he was determined to go, for God had called him. And he, for 38 years, ministered the gospel in the heart of Burma. And we'd like to think that for his faithfulness, surely God sent him on a protected path of easy success and prosperity, right? Except, no, that's not at all how it played out. In fact, his way was actually fraught with hardships. Through those long 38 years, he and his family endured great sicknesses and trials of all kinds. He buried not one, but two wives on the mission field. And then he buried seven of his 13 children. But in the wake of his devoted years of difficult ministry there, today, there are around 4,000 Baptist congregations in Myanmar, made up of more than 500,000 souls who've been saved by the same gospel of Jesus Christ that Adoniram Judson showed up and began preaching some 200 years ago. Because you see, God worked his great purpose. He brought life to his people through Judson's painful trials. And selfishly, church, I'd love to tell you that that you saw on screen is no longer the case, that truth is no longer in effect. But actually, God is still working in that same way. But in the waiting, when it's long and difficult and racked with fret and worry and pain, Jesus reminds us to take courage. All right. Now, kids, I know you have been waiting for the answer to one of the questions on your kid's sermon note sheet. Here it comes. Make sure you're paying attention here as we return to the text. Verse number 12, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. I mean, that's a serious assassination plot. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring Paul down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. Tell him whatever you got to tell him. Just get him to bring Paul down here. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So we see this plot devised against Paul, that they want to put him to death. Verse 16, pay attention, kids. Now, the son of Paul's sister, that would be Paul's nephew. All right, you guys are so sharp, all right? Proud of you, all right? Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul about it. Well, Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." And so he took him and brought the nephew to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you." This is where Paul's getting a little bit nicer treatment because they now know that he's a Roman citizen. Verse 19, the tribune took him by the hand, the nephew, and going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who've bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for your consent." And so the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." All right, so there was a plot devised against Paul, but God ensured that his nephew was within earshot to overhear what they were planning. And so then the plot was discovered. Now we're going to see how the plot is dismantled. In verse number 23, then he called two of the centurions, the tribune, called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen." That's close to 500 Roman soldiers assembled together. "Get them together to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night." That means at 9 p.m., these nearly 500 soldiers are going to march out towards Caesarea, all to protect Paul. And he said, "Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And so he wrote a letter to this effect. This is a letter that he would send ahead so that Felix would know what's going on, the governor. He said, "Claudius Lysias," that's the name of the proconsul, "to His Excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man, Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen." I think he got some of the details a little bit out of order there, right? If you remember to last week, but he's painting himself in a positive light here. He said, "And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found out that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, well, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So that's the letter that the proconsul sends ahead for Felix to read. Verse 31, so the soldiers, according to their instructions, they took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris. They stopped there for the night. On the next day, they returned to the barracks. So some of them went back to Jerusalem after they got him that far, and they let the horsemen go on with him. He has the protection of the horsemen. Now, when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. And on reading the letter, Felix asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, He said, well, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. All right, that's a long section of scripture. But here what we see is an immediate example of God fulfilling his promise that he gave to Paul through Jesus in verse number 11. He was preserving Paul so that he could serve the Lord in the future. And in fact, our third point this morning is the preservation of Christ's servant. For Paul, there was this plot devised, then it was discovered, and then God made sure that it would be dismantled because he was protecting his servant. Because Paul, you see, was a chosen vessel unto God, Acts 9:15 tells us, a chosen vessel through whom God's message of salvation in Christ would be shared with the Gentile world. And so God would preserve his servant Paul for the work that God had chosen him to do. I mean, this chapter reads a lot like some conspiracy theory spy movie that we might watch today. But even the most elaborate schemes of man could bring no harm to God's protected servant. Despite his captivity, Paul was under the protective care of the Almighty. You know, Henry Martin was another devoted missionary of old, another servant of the Lord who lived under God's protective care. He was born in 1781. This missionary was also a chosen vessel through whom God's message of salvation in Christ would be shared with the peoples of India and Persia. In just 6.5 years on those mission fields, Henry Martin immersed himself in the study of linguistics. This absolutely blows me away that in that time, this brilliant servant of Christ translated the entire New Testament into 3 different languages spoken in India and Persia. Among his remembered quotes, Martin said, "I am immortal until God's work for me to do is done. The Lord reigns." Well, his immortality didn't last real long by human reckoning. In fact, he died at age 31 on the mission field. But for those 6.5 impactful years of ministry as he served the Lord, Martin indeed was immortal, preserved under the protective care of the sovereign Christ until his work for the Lord was complete. Until God's work for Paul to do was finished, God overshadowed and protected him, preserving the apostle for his own holy purposes. Paul was indeed immortal for those years of ministry service. He wasn't necessarily comfortable, but he was immortal all the same. And believer in Christ, you too are God's chosen vessel through whom his message of salvation in Jesus is to be shared with unbelievers. And just like those great servants of Jesus, you too are immortal until God's purpose in you is fulfilled. And just like Satan's inspired scheme to destroy Paul was discovered and dismantled by God's sovereign oversight, I'm telling you this morning, Satan's schemes and plots to defeat and destroy you have been dismantled by the gospel of Jesus Christ and by God's protective grace. Church, I know the waiting may be long, slow, and painful. But until God's work for you to do is done, you are immortal, preserved as Christ's servant to make his gospel known. And so as you wait through the sometimes disillusioning hardships of life here below, take courage, Christ follower. Take courage in the hope of Christ's resurrection. Take courage in the encouragement of Christ's words. Take courage in the preservation of you, Christ's servant. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you this morning for these truths you reveal to us in your word. And some of them are hard truths that we would like to deny, but they remain truth all the same. But I thank you that even though life is often difficult, wrecked with trial and hardship and painful waiting, God, I thank you that we have the hope that the resurrection of Christ is real and our salvation is sure, and it is worth it. We are your children. I thank you that we can take courage in the promises of your words unto us. And I thank you that through the long waiting, we rest secure under your preserving care, your protective care for us, until you're done with us and you call us home. Thank you for these reassuring promises today, God. And help us, your people, as now we respond in faith to the truth of your word. Do a great and mighty work that you would choose to do among us, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.